10. Several years ago, a haunting newspaper story about a wealthy Boston family who had a christening party for their new neighbors. They invited all their friends and relatives to their magnificent home to celebrate the birth of their precious infant. A half hour into the party, when it was time to bring the baby out for everyone to see, the mother made a tragic discovery. The large bed where she had left the baby asleep was piled high with the coats of the guests. The baby was lying dead underneath the mound, suffocated by the carelessly discarded wraps. Unfortunately, that pathetic scene perfectly illustrates what our culture has done to Christmas. Lost is the realization that it's all about the birth of a Savior. He's all but forgotten, cruelly and thoughtlessly smothered in the haste and commotion. There are two prevailing philosophies today that are stealing Christmas, and number one, there's a tendency to mythologize Christmas. The story has become so embellished that people don't know which details are biblical and which are fabricated. The unnumbered wise men have been turned into three. They've been named. Popular songs place animals in the stable. They personify them like characters out of Aesop. We usually imagine the manger scene with snow, singing angels, many worshipers, and even a little drummer boy, and none of those details are biblical. On the one hand, there's a tendency to mythologize the Christmas story. On the other hand, there's a tendency to secularize the Christmas story. And I'm not referring entirely to the ubiquitous Santas and reindeer and elves, but what concerns me is the spiritual values of Christmas have given way to crass consumerism. Christmas has become the ultimate holiday for committed hedonists. Drunken parties, self-indulgence, madcap spending, and obscene gluttony often characterize the way that Christmas is honored. God wants us to not lose Christmas. God wants us to focus on the person of Jesus. A little girl came home from Sunday school waving a piece of paper. "Mommy, Mommy," she says, "my teacher says I've drawn the most unusual Christmas picture ever seen." The mother studied the picture for a moment. She concluded it was indeed a very peculiar Christmas story. "This is wonderfully drawn, but why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane?" her mother gently asked. "It's the flight into Egypt," said the girl, with a hint of disappointment that the picture's meaning wasn't immediately obvious. "Oh," the mother said cautiously, "well, who's this mean-looking man in the front?" "That's Pontius the pilot," the girl said, now visibly impatient. "I see, and here you have Mary and Joseph and the baby," said the mother, "but who's this fat man sitting behind Mary?" The little girl sighed. "Can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin." God does not want our understanding of Christmas to be a mixture of pagan ideas, superstition, fanciful legends, and just plain ignorance. God wants us to understand what Christmas is all about. To understand what Christmas is all about, we go back to the source, and that's the Word of God. There are three keys to not losing Christmas. The three keys are found in Isaiah chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 1. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The Christmas story doesn't begin in Isaiah 9. The Christmas story begins way back in Genesis chapter 3. But for our purposes today, we're going to focus on Isaiah 9 and then Matthew chapter 1. And number one, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, teaches us about the mission of Jesus. If we're going to understand what Christmas is all about, we need to understand the mission of Jesus. And Isaiah 9, verse 6, gives us the insight. Isaiah lived at a very difficult time in history. When Isaiah lived, the Assyrian Empire was rising to power. The Assyrian Empire had swept away the northern kingdom. The 10 northern tribes known as the nation of Israel were gone. They were in captivity. Unfortunately, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, made an alliance with the Assyrians. The Assyrians defeated his enemies, and then they kept marching south, and they conquered Judah and Jerusalem. The weaker the Jewish kings became, the more the people longed for their Messiah. the worse decisions the Jewish leaders made, the more the people longed for a Messiah that would come and make good decisions. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is a very long book. It's 66 chapters, but within the book of Isaiah is a smaller book. Isaiah 7 through 12 is known as the book of Emmanuel. 6 chapters, 3 times in Isaiah 7 through 12, the term Emmanuel, God with us, is found. Isaiah 9 verse 6 tells us about the mission of Jesus. Unto us a child is born. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus became a baby just like us. Jesus died as all men die, and yet not for his own sins. As a man, Jesus felt just like we feel. Jesus hurt just like we hurt. Jesus wept just like we wept. And even in his death, Jesus felt the weight of sin. Isaiah says, unto us a child is born. Jesus was a man. But then in verse 6 he says, unto us a son is given. Yes, he was the Son of Man, but he was also the Son of God. Isaiah hints at what we learn from the New Testament. A son is given to us. He doesn't say a son is born, but a son is given. I hope you don't think that the life of Jesus began in Bethlehem. Jesus was pre-existent deity. Jesus has no beginning. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the Son of God, the promise of the ages, the Holy One of Israel, the light in the darkness. Isaiah tells us he's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, a Son who was given to us, but he's also the King of Kings, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Jesus came for the purpose of creating a kingdom, building a kingdom. Today Jesus lives in our hearts, in our minds, and in our thoughts. He rules and he reigns through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus reigns in righteousness, but the day is coming when Jesus will have a literal kingdom, a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom, and that's known as the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. And the last half of verse 6 tells us about 4 unique features of this kingdom. This kingdom that Jesus is building is different from any other kingdom. Today, Jesus lives in your heart. If you're a believer in Jesus, in the future, he will reign from Jerusalem, from a literal throne. And the kingdom that Jesus is building and will build is a unique kingdom. And number 1, the Bible tells us that there is no confusion. He's a wonderful counselor. The King James takes those 2 words and separates them. It separates them with a comma. And yet, it shouldn't be taken that way. He's the wonderful counselor. And because Jesus has all the answers, there is no confusion in his kingdom. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a person you could go to, a person who had all the answers, a person who had all the knowledge, a person who knew which direction you should go? That's the person of Jesus. John 7:46, the people said, never did a man speak the way this person speaks. In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All truth is found in Jesus. The truth that matters is found in Jesus. Unfortunately, people today turn everywhere else for counsel. People go to the psychiatrist and the psychologist and the religious charlatans and the philosophers and the astrologers and even actors and actresses. They don't have the answers. Only Jesus has the answers. Little boy came to Jesus. He gave Jesus everything he had. He gave Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus took the bread, took the fish, multiplied them, and fed 20,000 people. When you come to Jesus, he has all the answers. He takes a mess and solves the problem. Number 1, in his kingdom, there is no confusion because he's the wonderful counselor. But number two, the Bible tells us that He's the mighty God. And because He's the mighty God, there is no chaos. Jesus not only knows what to do, but Jesus has the power to do it. No earthly counselor has the power to help you do what is right, but Jesus does. Jesus not only provides the answers, Jesus provides the Holy Spirit, and the result is He's the mighty God. Jesus brings order out of chaos. Jesus is the sovereign master. Jesus takes our lives that are a mess before we know Jesus, and He tells us what to do, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, He changes our lives. Jesus is destined to return. Jesus will set up His earthly kingdom out of a world that's out of control. He will bring the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, because He's the mighty God. In the kingdom that Jesus is building and will build, there is no confusion, there is no chaos, but there's also no complexity. He's the Father of eternity. Unfortunately, when you and I think about government, we cringe. We think of red tape. We think of bureaucracy. We think of oppressive taxes. But that phrase, Father of eternity, always speaks of Jesus as the Creator. Who made this universe? Jesus did. In Hebrews 1, verse 10, God the Father is speaking. God the Father is speaking of God the Son. And the Father says this about Jesus. You, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all become old as a garment, as a mantle. You will roll them up as a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never come to an end. The government of Jesus is simple. It is uncomplicated. The world is continually getting more complex. We respond to complexity with bureaucracy, but Jesus is not like that. He made this universe by His own hands, through the words out of His mouth, and the government of Jesus is no complexity. Even a fool can find the path of salvation. Even a person who's not brilliant can understand that Jesus died for us and was raised again from the dead. You and I have to understand the mission of the Messiah. Why was Jesus born in a manger in a feed trough? Because He came to build a kingdom that today is in our hearts, but in the future will encompass the entire earth. No confusion, no chaos, no complexity, and no conflicts. Verse 6 describes Him as the Prince of Peace. Only Jesus brings true peace. Jesus brings peace between us and God. Because Jesus came, our sins can be forgiven. We can step into God's presence boldly, welcomed, with no fear. Jesus brings peace between us and our fellow man. And Jesus brings that peace that passes all understanding. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but the peace that transcends all circumstances." In Luke chapter 2, the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased." This earth has never known peace. It will not know peace until Jesus returns. The Bible commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There will be no peace in Jerusalem until Jesus returns. When you come to the person of Jesus, when you surrender before Him, He begins to build His kingdom in your life. He begins to live through you. And the result is no confusion. He's the wonderful counselor. He has the answers. There's no chaos. He's the mighty God. He gives you the power to order your life biblically. There's no complexity. His government is simple. It's uncomplicated. The way of life is very clear. And there are no conflicts. He's the Prince of Peace. He gives us that supernatural peace. It's very important that you and I do not lose Christmas. It's very important that you and I understand what Christmas is all about. Three keys to not losing Christmas. Number one, we have to understand His mission. But number two, we have to understand His mercy. And His mercy is found in Matthew chapter 1. Take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 1. Christmas as a holiday was not observed until well after the biblical era. The early church celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, but not the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus was not celebrated until 450 years after He died. Many Christmas customs seem to have their roots in paganism. Christians have often been resistant to the holiday of Christmas. The Puritans in early America rejected Christmas altogether. They deliberately worked on December 25th to show their disdain. In 1644, a law was passed in England that reflected Puritan influence. For a time in England, it was illegal to cook plum pudding or mince pie for the holidays. In 1644, Christmas was an official working day. But Christians today are generally not opposed to celebrating Christmas. The holiday itself is nothing. Whether it's right or wrong to celebrate it really doesn't matter. Paul in Romans 14, verse 5 says, "One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives God thanks." The key is how we observe Christmas. Do we observe Christmas for ourselves, or do we observe Christmas for the glory of God? And as we understand the mission of Jesus, we understand that He is a king, and because He's a king, it's proper for us to worship Him on Christmas Day. Whenever we celebrated Christmas growing up, my father would always pull out the book of Matthew or the book of Luke, and he would read the Christmas story to us. He always skipped the genealogies. I can't blame him for skipping those genealogies. They're hard to read and they're hard to understand. But in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, we're introduced to the mercy of Jesus. Matthew broke Jewish tradition. Matthew mentions the names of women. Matthew mentions the names of four Gentile women. All of them were social outcasts, each of them guilty of or a product of sexual sin. And in that, we see the mercy of Jesus. The very first person that we see is in verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar is found in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38 is a very interesting chapter. The book of Genesis focuses upon four great individuals. Genesis focuses upon Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The story of Joseph begins in chapter 36 and chapter 37. Joseph is sold into slavery, but in Genesis 38 is the story of Tamar. Genesis 38 tells us why the Jewish people had to go into captivity. Why did the Egyptian bondage take place? Because the Canaanites were beginning to impact the Jewish people, and front and center was Tamar. Judah had chosen Tamar to be the wife of his oldest son. His oldest son was so wicked that God struck him dead. His younger brother then married Tamar as the law required at that time. He refused to father children by her, so God struck him dead also. Tamar was frustrated at being childless. She was unwilling to wait on the Lord's timing for the right husband. She concocted an evil scheme to become pregnant. She dressed up as a prostitute, put a veil over her face, waited by the road until her father-in-law, Judah, came by. Not realizing who she was, Judah committed a sinful act with his own son's widow. Twin sons were conceived. The oldest was Perez, and Perez and Tamar are in the line of Jesus. You say, Ethan, why would Matthew break tradition? Why would Matthew include the names of women, four women who were guilty of sexual sin? It all shows the mercy of Jesus. Jesus identified with sinners. Jesus was a king, but Jesus came for sinners, for people like you and me, and that's what the family tree teaches us. There were knots in that family tree. If Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame, Matthew 1 is the hall of shame in these four individuals listed, and yet there's a lesson in that for us. The second woman listed is Rahab. Notice in verse 5 it says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. God came to Abraham and he said, I can't give you the promised land yet. He said the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites is not yet complete. God gave them 4.5 centuries to repent. The Canaanites didn't change. Finally, God said the Canaanites have to be destroyed. In the midst of this very wicked culture was a very wicked woman named Rahab. Rahab ran a house of ill repute. She was a madam. She was a prostitute. And the key to conquering the promised land was Jericho. And when the spies went there, they came to the home of Rahab. And yet Rahab repented. She turned away from the Canaanite gods to the God of Israel. And God had mercy upon her. God saved her. God gave her a husband. And God even placed her in the line of the Messiah. If we're going to understand what Christmas is all about, we have to understand the mission of Jesus, but we also have to understand the mercy of Jesus. There was Tamar, there was Rahab, but there was also Ruth. In verse 6, in verse 5, it also mentions Ruth just one generation later. And who was Ruth? She was a Moabite. God came to Abraham. God said, Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham interceded. Abraham prayed. He said, God, if there are just 10 righteous people, will you spare those cities? And God said, yes. Most scholars believe that in the family of Lot alone were 10 people. Abraham assumed that Lot would save his own family, but he didn't. And when they fled and they ended up in a cave, his two daughters had a horrible plan. And they got Lot drunk on successive nights. Scripture says Lot didn't know what was happening. He produced two children. The Bible says the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites. As for the younger, he's the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Ruth was a product of the Moabites. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 says, No Ammonite, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Ruth was not allowed to enter the tabernacle, but Ruth was allowed to be in the line of Jesus. And all of this represents God's mercy. And then finally, there's Bathsheba. Down in verse 6 it says, And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. David and Bathsheba, we all know that story. David fathered her child. David tried to cover up the sin. He brought Uriah home. He was hoping that Uriah would be with his wife and he would think the child was his. Uriah was a man of integrity and he didn't respond that way. David got Uriah drunk. He was still a man of integrity. Finally, David knew that Uriah had to die. David conspired with Joab, sent the death sentence by Uriah's own hand. After Uriah died, David married Bathsheba. The child died, but the second child was Solomon, and Solomon was in the line of Jesus. Jesus has a tremendous mission. to build a kingdom. Jesus has tremendous mercy, the hall of shame, the knots in the family tree, because Jesus loves us and He came for sinners. But then number three, the third key to understanding Christmas, to not losing Christmas, is to understand the mystery. Notice in verse 11, once again, in the family tree, it says, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Way back in Jeremiah chapter 22, God cursed Jeconiah. God said that Jeconiah would never have a descendant sit upon the throne of David. God was very clear, this is the genealogy of Joseph. If Jesus was the biological son of Joseph, he wouldn't be qualified to sit on the throne of David. Matthew begins with a problem, and he solves that problem with the virgin birth. Jesus wanted Joseph to raise. God wanted Joseph to raise Jesus. Joseph couldn't be his biological father and Jesus still be able to sit on the throne of David. So in verse 18, what did God the Father do? Notice, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And the marriage had been arranged. They'd been engaged, but there'd been no consummation. Then Joseph, her husband, verse 19, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There's a mystery. The mystery of the virgin birth, how the Holy Spirit overshadowed, and that virgin birth is very important. Jesus is not an ordinary person. Jesus came for the purpose of dying for us, of paying the price for our sins, and we have to understand that mystery. Some say he was just a good teacher, but good teachers don't claim to be God. Some say he was merely a good example, but good examples don't mingle with prostitutes and sinners. Some say he was a madman, but madmen don't speak the way he spoke. Some say he was a crazed fanatic, but crazed fanatics don't draw children to themselves or attract men of intellect like Paul or Luke to be their followers. Some say he was a religious phony, but phonies don't rise from the dead. Some say he was only a phantom, but phantoms can't give their flesh and blood to be crucified. Some say he was only a myth, but myths don't set the calendar of history. Who is Jesus? Thomas had it right. John 20:28, he said, my Lord and my God, that's who Jesus is. And when you and I understand his mission, when you and I understand his mercy, when you and I understand the mystery of the virgin birth, we understand there has never been a person like Jesus. There will never be a person like Jesus again. And that's the person we worship this Christmas season. Father, we're thankful that you're a God who cares enough about us, that you included the Tamars and the Rahabs and the Bathshebas and the Ruths, and you feature them prominently in the genealogy of your Son. We're thankful that you cared enough to reach down to us and to die for us and to send your Son. Father, may the wonder of that never cease to amaze us for your glory. In Jesus' name,
Amen.